The Bible reading tonight is 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 21, and that's on page 1230 of the Church Bibles. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Thank you very much, Alicia, for reading to us. Let's keep our Bibles open there as we come to this last talk in our series of 1 John, which we've been following through the autumn. And you'll find on the back of the notice sheet an outline of where we're going, the main points of the talk for the next few minutes. If you were to sum up what is the most commonly held position with regard to religious matters in the United Kingdom today, I think to describe it in one word, probably the most popular word would be the word agnostic. There are many people who would want to describe themselves as unbelievers, but I think more and more people are calling themselves agnostics. It's fashionable because it reflects the spirit of the age we live in. Agnosticism is uneasy and sceptical about certainties. But it's not only fashionable, it's also attractive because it keeps your options open and prevents you from having to look at anything that resembles commitment. And as a culture, we're increasingly anxious and frightened of commitments. Agnostic, of course, is simply agnostic, not knowing. And the agnostic claims that he or she doesn't know about spiritual matters, but more than that, that nothing can be known with certainty about them. It's a very fashionable term, and it's not surprising that we prefer the Greek-derived term from the Latin-derived term, which is, of course, ignorant. When you're at one of those Christmas parties where somebody says to you, oh, well, of course, in Christian things, I'm an agnostic, you know now how to get the conversation really going. Try the line, oh, I'm so sorry, you're ignorant. But by contrast, John here wants you to know. You see that in our first verse in the passage, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is what he wants us to know, and it must be the most wonderful thing that anybody ever could know in this world. So tonight, as we come to this last section of 1 John, we come back to the theme tune verse, verse 13, which we've so often used throughout the autumn as a key to unlock the letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why he wrote it. That's why we've been studying it. But the interesting thing, of course, is that this verse and the whole letter teaches us that knowledge of this sort is the product of faith. And that may seem to be a very strange way, a strange order to put it in. See, John's point is that those who believe may know. In fact, it is only faith, faith in the Son of God, that can secure such certainty. You who have faith in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. But if you study the Bible in any sort of depth, you'll soon discover that the Bible always emphasizes that it's by believing that we see, that we come to know, rather than the other way round. Our culture says all the time, show me and I'll believe. The Bible says, believe and you will see. But it gives you plenty of evidence on which to believe. However, if you don't believe, you never will see and you never will know. And that's because at the heart of the Christian experience is not knowledge about God, but a personal encounter with God. So knowing that you have eternal life is coming into a living relationship with the living God. Now, this verse and the great letter that it unlocks that we've been studying stress to the reader that God does want us to be assured. He wants you and I to be able to go home tonight and to go to sleep knowing that we have eternal life. And he wants us to know that we know. So in his closing verses, John affirms four times this expression, we know. And the we, I think, means all those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Everybody included in verse 13, believing in the name of the Son of God, may know that they have eternal life. And the grounds of confidence for this are the four we knows that follow. You'll find the first one in verse 15. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. God answers our prayers. First great ground of confidence. Secondly, verse 18, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Another great ground of confidence. Verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the fourth we know is in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him, him who is true. And we're in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and he has given us the greatest gift of all, eternal life in him. Now, before we look a little bit at the detail, there's a very important principle, I think, to understand here about the relationship between faith and certainty, or faith and assurance, as we often describe it. Because, you see, these four grounds of confidence, answered prayer, deliverance from sin, detachment from this world and fellowship with God, they are all evidences that are worked out in the experience of the Christian's everyday life. They're not just things we believe in an intellectual sense as a matter of cerebral understanding. That is where assurance begins, in the mind. And when our mind receives God's truth and believes it, when we accept the factual reality of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God, and that his death on the cross, as we've just been singing, has made it possible for us to have eternal life, that is the first great step by which we enter into the experience of that eternal life. But simply to believe it in the mind is not enough. James, in his little letter in the New Testament, says, "You believe in God? You're doing well. The devils believe and they tremble." By which he must mean that the devils have an intellectual understanding of who God is, but they don't submit to him. They rebel. And Christian doctrine in the head, merely understanding the text of the Bible, is not what it's all about. That is not enough. It starts in the mind, but it has to be worked out in the life. So if I'm going to come to the experience of eternal life, I don't only believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I act on that belief by repenting of my rebellion, by receiving the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for me in his death on the cross, and by submitting my life to him as my rescuer, my ruler, my God. So these certainties here, these grounds for confidence, are rooted in our personal experience of being in relationship with God, which is the outworking of our knowledge of the truth. And the two must go hand in hand for us to be really Christian. You see, if you were to say to me tonight, how do you know that you are married, and how can you prove to me that you are married, I could take you back to a day at the dawn of history when my wife and I made certain promises to one another, and I have a piece of paper at home which she signed and I signed and the witnesses signed that prove it. So you could have complete intellectual credibility about the fact that I've been married for 32 years, as it happens. But you see, that isn't where I would go for the proof of my marriage. For the proof of my marriage, I would go to the relationship that she and I have had, a relationship of love which has deepened over the years, and which is the proof of the reality of the promises that we made. It's no good simply saying, oh, there's an intellectual fact, there's a marriage certificate. What would that mean if it hadn't been worked out in all the years in which God has given us joy in being married? And you see, it's like that with the Christian life. The reason for that is very, very easy to grasp. It is that our basic problem is not a problem of ignorance. Otherwise, knowledge would be sufficient to save us. Now, our basic problem is rebellion. And our need is not intellectual understanding, but moral change. A change in the depths of our beings that changes our lifestyle. You see, that's one reason why John wrote the letter. If you think back to what we've been looking at over the autumn, you will remember perhaps that we saw that there were false teachers that John is writing against. And the sort of thing that they were saying was this: what you need is extra knowledge. And we have special extra revelation, greater than Jesus, greater than the gospel. We can take you on to a plane that is higher than any of the apostles have experienced by the special illumination of our gnosis, our knowledge. And that's why many of John's readers were being unsettled and losing their assurance, because they wondered if it was enough to believe in the name of the Son of God. Could you really have eternal life through Jesus? So what John says to them is, the thinking on its own is never enough. You've got to have your mind clear. You've got to believe with your mind. You've got to understand the truth that God has come in Jesus Christ, carried our sins in his death on the cross, been raised from the dead, and offers eternal life to everyone who intellectually accepts it? No. Who puts their faith into him, who trusts him, who lives on that basis. And Christianity then that starts in the mind translates into the life. And eternal life is the life of the eternal God lived out in his people now and, as we've reminded ourselves tonight, in its fullness in the life of the world to come. So these grounds for confidence are all rooted in our experience of God now. That's not the only guarantee. What he has done in history out there as orthodox Christian belief is the foundation. But it isn't just history. It's now. Somebody came to me a few years ago and said, you know, I'm finding great difficulties in believing really that I am a Christian and in going on in the Christian life. And as we talked, she said to me, well, the problem is, you see, that I don't seem to have much experience of God in the present, and my friends have said, well, just go on believing, go on hanging on, and hope for heaven. But she said, if there's so little in the now, how do I even know that heaven is there? And so I'm really thrown by all this, because there seems to be nothing that I'm really experiencing of God in my life now. Well, she was right to say that's not normal. That's not Christianity. Not normal Christianity. And these grounds of confidence are things that we can experience in our lives now and that can give to us a deeper awareness of the reality of the eternal salvation into which God has brought us. Well, let's look at them just very briefly then as we tie the threads together. The first in verses 14 to 17 is answered prayer. That is, living the Christian life is a growing relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about knowing God, not just knowing about God. Now, verses 14 and 15, then, focus on our side of the relationship in terms of prayer. Look with me, if you will, at verse 14. This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So for a Christian, this is an area of confidence. John has already explained why earlier in the letter, because Jesus is our advocate in heaven, and he pleads with us at the Father's right hand, and he opens the way into the Father's presence for us. So we can be confident through Jesus that when we come to God in prayer, two things. Firstly, God hears us, verse 14, and secondly, that he grants our requests, verse 15. We have access then, through God, to talk about whatever we want to our Heavenly Father, to ask for anything. And he loves to listen to his children, as any good earthly parent would, only infinitely more so. And this is no charade, because he loves to answer too. Verse 15, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So God hears and God answers prayer. And the experience of answered prayer is a great ground of confidence as you go on in the Christian life. There is, however, a vitally important proviso in verse 14, you probably spotted it, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Jesus himself taught this in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done. And he not only taught it, but he exemplified it on the very last night of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, when facing the cross, you remember, he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will, according to his will. So we can and should pray for everything that God has revealed to be his will in the Bible with great confidence. That's how you deepen your assurance, by praying the prayers of the Bible, praying the promises of the Bible, calling on God to do what he's promised to do. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and we have the requests. He does what he's promised. That's the character of God. And when we don't know or don't understand that will, we can still ask, submitting our will to God's and recognizing that God loves us so much that he will give us only what is for our greatest good. So what we do in prayer, even when we're not sure whether this is the will of God or not, we come to him and we pour out our hearts to him and we tell him what we would love, what we like, what we would want him to do. We bring our wills and we say, but Lord, we know that your will is perfect and my will is flawed. So please, in this situation, give to me what is best for me, your will. And the more we see his power at work in our lives as he does that, and begins to change our thinking sometimes and our circumstances, because he does answer prayer, so the relationship deepens. Now, the danger is that some of us don't pray because we're frightened that he will say no, and if he says no, that my faith will be knocked, and that I shan't go on praying. Some of us don't pray because we think there are areas of life that he isn't interested in. Both of those things are wrong. God could not be more interested in any part of your life than he is, because he's loved you and redeemed you and he is your gracious Heavenly Father. So come to him and pray. And if he says no, that is the right and the best answer, because he is going to change and alter your thinking and bring it in line with his thinking. Here is a young man who's thinking about going to train for Christian ministry in a Bible college, but he doesn't have any money. He's not in a denomination that pays for its students to go through. He has to find the fees himself in order to get there. So he's praying. He's married. He's got a child. And he thinks, is it a responsible thing for me to launch out with my family into this situation? And so he prays, Lord, if I've got this right and I'm really making a wise decision here, would you please give me some sort of confirmation? It's going to cost a lot of money. I don't have that money. I've got to trust you for it. Am I being irresponsible? Am I sponging off people? Or do you want me to go ahead? Please give me some clue. And as he's traveling back from his business on a train, he sits opposite another guy who says hello and then buries his head in the newspaper, as people tend to. And the chap says to him, after a couple of stations, "Excuse me looking at you again, but were you so-and-so who was preaching at a certain church 2 or 3 weeks ago?" "Yes," says the young man, "I was." "Oh," says the man in the train, "well, I really was very much helped by what you said. Have you ever thought of going into the Christian ministry?" "Oh," says the young man across the train, "well, that is what I'm thinking about, but I don't really know if it's right to go and train because of this situation," and shares briefly his situation, and the man goes back to his newspaper, and they go on in the journey. And then just as the guy across the train and reading the newspaper is about to get out, he folds up his newspaper, gets out his business card, gives it to the young man and says, "Well, if you do go to train to the ministry, I'd like to pay your first year fees." Well, that was a great encouragement to me. See, God answers prayer. He really does care. He's interested in the details. And if we ask according to his will, and if it wasn't his will, of course it wouldn't have happened, but if we ask according to his will, we know that he hears us, and we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Oh, you say, but what when it doesn't happen like that? Well, I think that's the question that John is anticipating in verse 16, because he's writing to Christians who are seeing their fellow Christians disestablished and wobbly because of false teaching, which is making them wander away and beginning to deny their faith. And you see, they're saying, well, what can we do about this? And John would say, you can pray. God grants eternal life. He will keep even wobbling and wandering Christian brothers and sisters when God's people pray, and he will restore them. But some of John's readers say, what when that doesn't happen? 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. What John is saying, I think, is, you see those people who've gone out from you. Remember chapter 2, they weren't of us, they went out from us. And you've prayed that they would be restored. Some of them probably have been, but many of them haven't. And that could be because they're committing what he calls in verse 17, or at the end of 16 rather, the sin that leads to death. Which must be the sin that shuts you out from God's eternal kingdom. And the only sin that does that is turning your back on the only means of forgiveness by rejecting Christ and his cross. See, it leads to death because its nature is to reject the only way to life. So those people who've left these churches that John's writing to, saying Jesus Christ is not enough, we don't believe he's the Son of God, we're going for this mystical knowledge that takes us off into the realms of fantasy, they turn their back on the offer of God's gift of life. And that sin, rejecting Jesus, will inevitably lead to death. That is, not only physical death, which of course will be experienced by everybody, including Christians, unless Christ returns before that time, but the spiritual death of being separated from God. And it's an unforgivable sin because it refuses to accept the only way to forgiveness. That's why he says, I don't say that one should pray for it. He doesn't actually forbid you to pray for it, because we don't know when people's hearts are finally hardened and when they turn their back on God, or when denial of Christ, what the Bible would call apostasy, turning away from Christ, we don't know when that occurs. So we can go on praying, but of course there may be a point where it does happen and prayer will not change it. There is a sin that leads to death. The sin of turning away from Jesus, not trusting him as the Son of God, not asking him for the gift of eternal life. All wrongdoing, verse 17, is sin. He's not saying this is a worse sin than anything else in and of itself, except that it denies the heart of the message and it cuts you off from the blessing of the gospel. So we mustn't say, well, I haven't committed that sin, so my sins don't matter. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. And it's sin that's committed by a brother in verse 16, which reminds us, of course, that we as Christians do sin and do fail. But in the grace and mercy of God, as we come back and ask for forgiveness, God will give us life. He will grant us remission of our sins, because he's covered them all through the death of Jesus, and the experience of eternal life. Well, that's a great ground for confidence, isn't it? Answered prayer. We'll look at the next two quite quickly. They're all related together, of course, and verse 18 picks up on this deliverance from sin, which is the second ground for confidence. We know that everyone who has been born of God doesn't keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. What's this ground of confidence? Firstly, answer prayer. Secondly, that there's a basic change of lifestyle. Now again, back in chapter 1, we were told if we say we don't sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's not saying in verse 18 here that we can be sinless in this world. But we can and should sin less. And that is the proof of the reality of the gospel in our lives, that we are growing gradually, slowly, sometimes two steps forward and one step back, but we are growing into the likeness of Christ, because his eternal life is within us. And you see, verse 18 encourages us to know that as we face satanic attacks and fierce temptations, we are defended by one who is stronger. It's a great promise, isn't it? He who was born of God protects him. There's a play on words here in the original. We have been born of God in the sense that he's given us spiritual life, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and he is the one who defends us. That's who it's talking about in the second part of the verse. The one who was born of God protects him. So as a child of God, there is supernatural power that is at work in our lives, protecting us from the downdrag of sin. The only begotten Son of the Father keeps his children safe, and the evil one does not touch us. The verb means to overpower, does not seize us, overpower us, take us captive. Now again, that's a great ground of confidence, because we could never accomplish that for ourselves. So if you see some progress in your life, some desire to be more like Christ, some growth in godliness, then that is evidence that you've been born of God and that God is protecting you and that Satan cannot take you back under his power. That is a great ground of confidence. It is, of course, only the life of God within us that can protect and empower us in these ways, but we can have confidence that it will. So, though we long for more, each step forward is a sign of assurance. And you can know, he says, that you have eternal life because of your deliverance from sin. And then related to that in 19, our detachment from this world. The evil one, he's spoken about in verse 18, is the one who holds this world, verse 19, in his grip. He works in it and through it. He's described as the prince of this world, though always under the sovereign authority of God, never allowed to go a step beyond his divine permission. Nevertheless, Satan is an enemy who wields great power and authority, and he offers the kingdoms of this world to those who bow down and worship him. But we know that we are from God, and we know that the kingdoms of this world belong not to Satan, but to Jesus the Christ, and that he will reign forever and ever. So you see, one of the marks of assurance, confidence that we know we have eternal life, is that we are detached from that system of rebellion against God. We've been born again. His life has been planted in us. Verse 19, we are from God. And so our sense of being aliens and strangers in the world, which we do have, is a great ground of confidence. Means that we're no longer in the grip of the evil one, but that we are in the liberated kingdom of God. And then lastly, verse 20, fellowship with God. This is a great verse. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That's the final link in the chain, isn't it? The world may be under the power of Satan, but the rescue mission is already underway. Verse 20, the Son of God has come. The invasion of the kingdom of the heavens began at Bethlehem. We'll be celebrating that next Sunday evening. And the liberation that started in the birth of Jesus has been going on ever since. So there is the knowledge of God revealed to the understanding, but this is no theological theory or simple speculation. It is the knowledge of encounter with God. He has given us understanding, there's the mind, so that we may know him, there's the relationship, so that we may enter into a life of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. There is a great ground for confidence, because you see, we could never make it our own way to God. We would never be able to find God by our own intellect. No, God has come and revealed himself in Jesus and offered to us the opportunity of knowing him. And when we turn to Christ, what happens? Well, then, says verse 20, we are in him who is true, in his Son. I mean, the preposition in expresses complete union with. It's not that he is out there and we're over here, but we are united with him. And that's how we know we have eternal life, because the life of the eternal is in us. We are in him, and he is in us, and we are connected to the living God forever and forever. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. So when we come to the Father through Jesus the Son, when we believe in him, when we repent of our sin, when we submit to him as our King, that saving faith unites us to God. That's what being a Christian's about. And God plants his eternal life in the souls of ordinary people like us. And the last sentence of verse 20 is the great confession. He is the true God, Jesus Christ, and eternal life, the only God and the only way to God. And if you know that and live in the light of that, then you can have great grounds for confidence, none for complacency, but great grounds for confidence. We know God answers prayer. We know we don't keep on sinning. Oh, we fail and fall, but we've got a new direction and a new purpose. We know that we are from God and that we've broken with the world's rebellion. We know that we have fellowship. We are in him, and he is in us forever. And then that last little sentence in verse 21, which is very telling, isn't it? Little children, never forget that's what you are before God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Fascinating ending, isn't it? Accept no substitutes, is what he's saying. Don't have a sort of intellectual orthodoxy that doesn't impact your life. It becomes an idol. It's empty and useless. And notice how he says that we are responsible ultimately for our own spiritual health and our own well-being. Keep yourselves from idols. So that is going to be the ever-present danger, isn't it? That we will know all these things and have these confidences and see these evidences in our lives because God is faithful and true, and yet still find ourselves drifting away to idols. He probably meant the false teachers with their idols in the immediate context here. False concepts of God, false claims of revelation, false experiences of so-called enlightenment. And there are many false claims around today. And he says, stay on track. Don't be deluded. Don't be diverted. Keep yourself from idols. But also, don't be misled by the gods of your culture, which are simply evidence of the whole world being in the power of the evil one. I'm not going to go through those. We all know what those idols are, and we know how powerful they can be in our lives. But remember, that could be the way of sin that leads to death. And John is saying, why go back to that? When you have all of these privileges, when you can know the certainty of life like this in God, from God, with God, forever. Little children, don't be deluded by your idols. Tear them down, smash them up, turn your back on them. Because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life. There is no truth. There is no way to God. The God who is light, the God who is love, the God who has sent his Son and given us understanding so that we may know him and enter into eternal life. So, little children, keep yourself from idols. And it will be good as we close tonight to just have a moment or two of quietness and prayer to ask God to help us to follow that last instruction seriously. Let's just pray together and ask God for his help. Let's just take a moment or two. Maybe you've never really turned to Christ, never really put your faith in him. And if you look at your life, there are all sorts of idols, but God is not in place. Ultimately, they're ways of worshipping me. Little children, turn from idols. The Son of God has come and given us understanding, and you can be in him who is true. So in the quietness of these few moments, turn to Jesus Christ, pray to him. He will give the requests that we ask. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to come into your life, to share his eternal life with you. And if you're a Christian tonight, then just tell the Lord again how much you want to turn away from the idols. Ask him to give to you these grounds of confidence during this coming week. Confidence that will grow day by day, week by week, year by year. Confidence of answered prayer, deliverance from sin, detachment from this world, and fellowship with God. Let's just pray for ourselves in the quietness. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So, Lord, hear us and answer, we pray, for your great glory and for our eternal good. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.